today on Enduring Word with David Guzik, pastor of Calvary Chapel, Santa Barbara.
Stop trying to persuade the devil that you're not such a bad sinner. Matter of fact, agree with him. Matter of fact, tell him some places that he forgot. And then say, no. I know I am a great sinner, but I have a great Savior in Jesus Christ. A great Savior who came to save great sinners. And that posture, God be merciful to me, a sinner, means everything.
Sometimes we can have a view of ourselves that's too high. We know that this is pride, but in trying to be humbled, sometimes we can also have a view of ourselves that's too low. This is false humility. True humility is having a correct view of ourselves, like the tax collector in Luke 18. In today's message, Pastor David teaches that the best possible attitude we can approach God with is knowing and admitting that we're sinners in desperate need of His mercy. This prepares our heart to receive forgiveness. Now, here's Pastor David with part two of his message, Witness of the Humble Sinner.
When we pray briefly and get discouraged very quickly and run away, well, then it's no good. Spurgeon said something like this. He said, too many of our prayers are like when you play, well, he said, when a boy knocks at a door and runs away. We used to call it ding and ditch when I was a kid. Did you ever, what's that? Does anybody appreciate that, ding and ditch? Right. Okay, I got some amens out there. You know, where you ring a doorbell and then run away. Oh, what great fun. You know, somebody, you know, you get to be my age, you think, what a stupid game. But we would do that, you know, and but isn't that sometimes how we are in prayer? Well, we ring the bell, then we run away. Oh, gosh, something else is going on. Instead, we're what? God would say, hey, if you're going to ring my bell, why don't you come on inside my house? Why don't you spend some time with me? Why don't you learn my ways? Why don't you get to know me? And things will be answered. Things will be dealt with in their own time. Now, both Jesus and Paul prayed for things repeatedly. There's a very famous incident where Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, if this cup pass from me, and it says that he prayed it three times. Paul, in the very famous instance of the thorn in the flesh, prayed three times that it would pass for him. And those prayers, in a sense, they needed to be repeated. They were repeated the same way. So it's not necessarily sinful to repeat the same prayer. Yet I would caution you on this. There is a repetition of prayer that reflects tenacity. Lord, I'm going to pray for this. I'm not going to let go. Kind of the give me children, else I die. That kind of tenacity. Okay, there's that. But you know, there's also a sort of repetition in prayer that I think expresses unbelief. Oh, I prayed. I guess God didn't hear my first prayer. I better pray again. That kind of repetition in prayer is a manifestation of unbelief. And it should be avoided at all costs. So, some repetition in prayer is wrong, but other kinds of repetition in prayer are glorious, and it denotes this kind of persistence that God wants us to have. But please note, friends, there's a huge distance between God and this unjust judge. The judge was unfair. God is fair. The judge had no personal interest in the widow, but God loves you, and he cares about those who come and pray to him. And the judge answered the widow's cry out of pure self-interest. He didn't care about the widow at all. But God loved to bless his people for their good as well as for his glory. So Jesus says, verse 7, shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him? I read a few commentators who suggested something. And I don't think it's crystal clear in the text, but at least it's suggested by the text. They're wondering if Jesus isn't speaking about the prayer that would be in the mouth of someone who's being persecuted. Because he's asking God to avenge them. And it just made me reflect. I can't say I know for certain that this is what Jesus meant, but let's just say that he did. It made me reflect on a few things. First of all, it made me reflect on the fact of how difficult persecution is when it comes against people. And how they cry out to God to be delivered from it. And yet, nevertheless, sometimes they have to bear the sword. Sometimes they have to lose the job. Sometimes they have to see the family split up. Sometimes there's that kind of persecution. But it also made me reflect on this. on how many Christians all over the world today are being fiercely persecuted. Look, I don't know if you're aware of this, and I'll just mention this briefly. But I don't know if you're really aware, but this is the age of the greatest persecution against Christianity that's ever come upon the face of the earth. We're living in it now. More Christians die for their faith in the world today than have throughout the centuries of Christianity. It's a tragedy. It's terrible. And look, let's be honest. In the comfortable Western world, we don't feel it. But in other parts of the world, it's a bloodbath. And our hearts and our thoughts go out to our persecuted brothers and sisters all over the world. And we say, Lord, sustain them. Lord, avenge them speedily. And when we say avenge them, we don't mean necessarily to bring down judgment upon their persecutors, though I would not mind seeing that, but more so bring an end to their persecution and bring the glorious fruit of their suffering to bear. Anyway, going on here now, starting at verse 9. He also spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. By the way, that's just one of the best lines in the whole Bible. He prayed thus with himself. Just isn't that the best? Isn't that the best? He prayed thus with himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. By the way, in the ancient language, this is emphasized. Or like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Isn't that just the best story ever? And can't you just visualize that happening, right? Isn't that just like a movie running in your head when you read that? And it's a parable. Jesus didn't actually see this at the temple, but people probably saw things very much like it. And so everybody's imagining what's going on when Jesus describes this scene. Verse 10 describes, two men went up to the temple to pray. Both men prayed, but both men did not come to God in the same way. The Pharisee went up to the temple to pray, but he did not pray. He spoke with himself. He didn't speak with God. And so it says there in verse 11, he prayed thus with himself. You can notice it. In his prayer, he repeated the word I five times. I, me, my. That's his prayer. He's praying thus with himself. Do I need to make the application to us? It is not wrong in the slightest to bring your needs to God. God cares about your needs. He said to you and he said to me that we should pray, give us this day our daily bread. He cares about even the mundane needs of every day. But it's an entirely different thing when our whole life, when our whole worship thing is self-focused and it's all about me. That's exactly what this self-righteous Pharisee was praying. You see, it's entirely possible to address your words to God, but actually be praying to yourself because your focus is on yourself. It's not on God. Your passion is on your agenda, not on God's. Your attitude is, my will be done, not thy will be done. This man loved to praise, but he praised himself in his prayer, not the Lord. And we can do this. I'll tell you some of the times that we do it the worst. It's in our times of worship, where we're not concerned about bringing to the holy God who's enthroned in the heavens a sacrifice of praise from our own hearts. It's like, well, you know, I wish they'd pick up the beat on that song a little bit. Or I wish they'd slow it down. You know, it goes either way, doesn't it? Endlessly so. I wish they'd sing it this way. I wish they'd sing it that way. I wish this. I wish that. You know, don't you see how it really can be, so much of that can be, does what happens on this platform please me? You know what, look, I hope it pleases you. It pleases me. And I hope it pleases you or many. But look, let's just be honest. We can't measure it necessarily by how it pleases us. Now look, I understand there's all different genres of music and such like that. And I don't expect anybody to enjoy a genre of music just because it's directed to God if they just don't like that kind of music. Okay, I get all that with the different musical styles, and I don't despise it. But at root, it's not about what pleases me as an individual. It's about what I bring to God in the sacrifice of praise. If I'm worshiping him in spirit and in truth, if it's all just reflected back, if my measure of it all is how I enjoy it, then man, that's a pretty poor measure, isn't it? Which of those two guys that went up to the temple to pray, does that more align me with then? You know, he says in verse 11, it's a great phrase, God, I thank you that I am not like other men. In this so-called prayer, the Pharisee praised himself and compared himself to other men. You know, it's not hard to have a high opinion of yourself if you compare yourself to other people, isn't it? You can always feel like a winner by comparing yourself to other people. So I don't care. You could win the prize for being the worst person in this room. It would take us about 20 minutes in this town to find somebody much worse than you. Right? It's just how it is. You compare yourself with other people, you're always going to come out a winner. And then he turns to the side and he sees a tax collector. And what did he say, verse 11? Even as this tax collector. And as I mentioned to you before, it's very emphatic. And then he goes on to say all that he does spiritually. I tithe. I fast twice a week. I do all these amazing things. I do all these things to please you, God. Aren't you so happy with me? I like what our friend John Trapp, the commentator, said about this. He says, he's putting words into the mouth of the Pharisee. I am not as this publican. And then Trapp says, no, for thou art worse. Yea, for this, because thou thinkest thyself to be better. You are not like this publican. You're worse. Because look at how the publican prays, the tax collector. Verse 13. The tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Do you see the two postures of prayer? There's the self-righteous Pharisee, you know, warming up his voice so everybody can hear him, you know, me, 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 you know, standing in a prominent place, getting just that right spiritual posture, you know, hands at the right angle. I don't know what it was, you know, not too low, not too high, just the right angle, you know, where it's up there, but not exactly like everybody else does it. You know, the head cocked just the right way, the eyes closed, but just barely open so that you can see what other people, because you need to know what other people are seeing too. And then he prays, God, I thank you that I am not like other men. You know, just beautiful. There's something musical and beautiful about it. In contrast, the tax collector, he's standing afar off. He doesn't even come close. His hands are in his pockets. He hangs his head down. He won't even open his eyes. And then he takes a hand out of his pocket. Well, it's silly. They didn't have pockets back then, but you know what I mean. And he just starts beating his chest. Why would he beat his chest? By the way, in the original language, the idea is that he hit his chest repeatedly. And it's like, this heart is corrupt. I am broken on the inside. The problem's in here, in here, in here. He can't even lift up his eyes to heaven, but all he can do is cry out before God. And this is all he says. He says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I'm sure he said it with a trembling voice. I'm sure he didn't have, you know, that rich baritone that the Pharisee said. I'm sure he probably halfway mumbled the words when he said them. It wasn't an eloquent prayer. It wasn't a power. It wouldn't get the applause. You know, oh, what a fine prayer. But rather, it was an exceedingly effective prayer. Because what does Jesus say? He says in verse 14, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. I'm fascinated by the thought that both of the men, both the Pharisee and the tax collector, they both thought, I'm not like other men. Isn't it true? The Pharisee said, I'm not like other men. I'm way better than them. The tax collector, I'm not like other people. I am so lost. Everybody else around me seems to have it. I am lost. I am not like other men. I have a special sympathy towards those who come to a church meeting, whether it be on a Sunday or a Wednesday night. I have a special sympathy for those who come and they feel lost. They feel everybody around me has something that I don't have. It seems easy for them. It's not easy for me. I'm not like these people. I say, listen, you're in the perfect place. That's exactly how this man felt. And so he cries out and he says, be merciful to me. And that word merciful is a very special word in the ancient Greek language. And without getting into too much technicality, it's used in the sense of mercy obtained by an atoning sacrifice. It's actually a very special word. It's not just the regular word for mercy. It has the idea of propitiation, an atoning, satisfying sacrifice. And it's just a few words that he says. Charles Spurgeon said this. In the original Greek, the words are even fewer than in the English. Oh, that men would learn to pray with less language and more meaning. What great things are packed away in this short petition. God, mercy, sin, the propitiation, and forgiveness. In just a few words. But the result was glorious too. You see there in verse 14, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. The justification of the tax collector was immediate. He humbly came to God on the basis of God's atoning sacrifice, and he was justified. He didn't earn his justification. He didn't have to have a probationary period. He came to God in this humble way and believed, and God justified him. He was justified because as a sinner, he came and he humbly asked for mercy. It's as if he asked for it in the terms of atoning sacrifice. It's as if he prayed this, oh God, be satisfied with the atoning sacrifice and forgive me. And isn't that a powerful prayer? Notice what he didn't say. He didn't say, God, be merciful to me. I'm not like that self-righteous Pharisee. He didn't say that. He didn't say, God, be merciful to me. I am a repentant sinner. He didn't say that. He didn't say, God, be merciful to me. Here I am, a praying sinner. He didn't say, God, be merciful to me. I'm only human. He didn't say, God, be merciful to me. I'll try to do better. He didn't say any of those things. He simply prayed body, soul, and spirit. Remember this. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Listen, there is something very beautiful about recognizing your standing as a sinner who needs forgiveness. I just remember this. I think it's Luther who said it, but Spurgeon quoted it. How we always get into big trouble when Satan tries to tell us what horrible sinners we are. We try to debate the issue with him. We try to counter back to him. No, I'm not such a bad sinner. Look at all these good things I do. No, I'm not such a bad sinner. Spurgeon, or I forget if it was Luther or whoever. Just think it was me. They said this. They said, stop trying to persuade the devil that you're not such a bad sinner. Matter of fact, agree with him. Matter of fact, tell him some places that he forgot. And then say, no. I know I am a great sinner, but I have a great Savior in Jesus Christ. A great Savior who came to save great sinners. And that posture, God be merciful to me, a sinner, means everything. So Jesus applies the point there in verse 14. Everyone who exalts himself will be abased, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Essentially, the Pharisees saw prayer and his spiritual life as a way to be exalted. But the tax collector approached God in humility. Listen, you want to know what humility really is? Humility isn't trying to pretend that you're nothing if you're something. Humility, more than anything, is just seeing things as they are. I'm a sinner who needs a Savior. That's me. Jesus, would you please save me as a sinner who needs a Savior? And just seeing things as they actually are, not as you would pretend they would be. That's what humility is. All right, let's just do a few more verses here. Three more verses, verses 15, 16, and 17. Jesus now is going to use children as examples of humility, where we read. Then they also brought infants to him that he might touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him and he said, "Let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it." So mothers were bringing children unto Jesus. Some commentators say that it was customary for a Jewish mother to, on their child's first birthday, to bring the child to a prominent rabbi for him to touch them and bless them. I don't know if it was the same practice or something related to it, but Jesus, just come, bless my baby, bless my child. And what did Jesus do? He took those babies in his arms and he said, "Well, I'll bless them, but let me also baptize these babies." Did Jesus say that? No, wait, it occurs to me, he did not baptize these children, did he? All right, it's a little hobby horse of mine right now in a phase of my life. I just had to mention that. I'll move on from it so I don't get stuck with it. But anyway, Jesus did not baptize these children, but he did bless them. But it shows us something beautiful, how Jesus could connect with these children and how he loved them and how he wanted to bless them and he simply wanted to touch them. Matter of fact, Matthew chapter 19, in describing this incident, says that he laid his hands on them and he imparted a blessing to them by the laying on of hands. And this is what Jesus said, because the disciples are trying to push these mothers away. Can you see that scene in your mind? Oh, get away. Don't bother the master. He's got a lot on his mind. He's going to Jerusalem. He says some terrible fate awaits him in Jerusalem. Can you leave the man alone? Can you give him a little bit of space? Please don't bother him with the children. Jesus said, no, stop. Let these children come to me. Do not get in their way. Do not forbid the children from coming to me. Friends, there's something so powerful, so beautiful in that very idea that we should just not hinder children from coming to Jesus. And let me just say, one of the things that I am so, just so pleased with the way God moves in our congregation is I think that we have a wonderful, wonderful way of bringing children to Jesus. And I love the evangelistic efforts in our community, like Child Evangelism Fellowship and other things that have a real heart to say, let's bring children to Jesus. Let's bring them to Jesus at a young age so that their lives can be transformed. I love how we do that as a congregation. I love how we do it in the community. Why? Verse 17, he says that it's important, for of such is the kingdom of God. Children receive the blessing of Jesus without trying to make themselves worthy of it, without trying to pretend that they don't need it. We need to receive God's blessings the same way. Just come to Jesus and just let him put his hand on you and bless you. "Oh, no, but I have to prove myself worthy of the blessing." No, you don't. A child's not trying to do that. "Oh, no, I have to persuade him." No, just come and receive. He wants to lay his hand upon you and bless you in just that simplicity that a child would receive it.
For many of us, studying the Bible is a part of our everyday lives. There seems to always be those sections of Scripture that are difficult to understand. What did Jesus really mean when he said, "And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you"? Was Jesus literally telling us to disfigure our bodies? Of course not. We know that's not true. So what does it mean? This is where God has used men like Pastor David Guzik in the writing of commentaries. Pastor David has written numerous commentaries throughout the Bible. In fact, you can find commentary on the entire New Testament and most of the Old Testament at enduringword.com. These commentaries are available digitally at the website and even in mobile format. concise thoughts about the history, context, and author make these commentaries a valuable resource as you seek to know Jesus more. We encourage you to log on to enduringword.com and select the book and chapter you're currently studying. Or you can purchase a copy of Pastor David's commentary for your Kindle or even a printed copy. Simply log on to enduringword.com and select books from the main menu. Another great option from Pastor David is his book, Standing in Grace. This book details the fact that those who belong to him are not only saved by grace, they stand in grace. Again, for all these wonderful resources and more, log on to enduringword.com. Well, that concludes our time together today. Please place a marker in your Bibles and make plans to join us again for the next edition of Enduring Word Radio.